Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for the amazing grace you've showered us with, the blessings that you've empowered us with, the abundant life that you've given us to live, all based on the merits of your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit who teaches us, lives inside of us, is always with us. We pray that you empower us tonight, Father, with great power, for you can help empower us to use it for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin our session this evening with a word on eternal life. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, everyone who makes that choice to believe in Christ for salvation has eternal life. Reaping eternal life, however, refers to the present, not just in heaven in the future, but now in the present. Reaping eternal life here on earth involves sowing to the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Our current series involves reaching forward to the abundant life. The abundant life is the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered life. Experiencing the benefits of the abundant life involves choices that we make each day. Now, because of the nature that we're born with, the potential to make bad choices exists, and anyone can make them. It doesn't matter how mature we are or we become, we will always will be prone to making bad choices. And bad choices can take us in the wrong direction. Now, we saw this in the case of Israel. Jehoiakim was the third to the last king of Judah before the fall, before the exile. He was taken into captivity in Babylon during the first invasion. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar reinstated Jehoiakim on the throne, but treated him as a vassal king. A year later, Jeremiah's prophecies were read to Baruch in the court, by Baruch in the court of the temple. Upon hearing the prophecies, Jehoiakim took the scroll from Baruch, cut it into pieces, and threw it in the fire. During his reign, there was a return to the old idolatry and corruption of the days of Manasseh. After 3 years of subjection to Babylon, Jehoiakim withheld the tribute and threw off the yoke, hoping to make himself independent. Nebuchadnezzar sent bands of Chaldeans and Syrians and Ammonites to punish him. As a result, the entire country suffered. The king, Jehoiakim, came to a violent death, and his body was thrown over the wall of Jerusalem to convince the besieging army that he was dead. Afterwards, his body was dragged away and buried beyond the gates of Jerusalem with the burial of an ass. Now, instead of heeding the message of Jeremiah's scroll, by cutting the scroll and throwing it into the fire, Jehoiakim made a bad choice, and for that he paid a heavy price. Approximately 13 years later, the entire city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the survivors were taken into exile. Now, the key point we've been emphasizing in this series is that when people return to God, God returns to his people. Now, this applies to both people as well as nations. Returning to God is the first step in reaping the benefits of the abundant life. This has been the subject of this series, but as we stated last time, this is not the case with America today. Our nation's following in the footsteps of Israel. Like Israel in the past, America's become a nation filled with idols. Like Israel in the ancient world, life in America is no longer sacred. Immorality is not only widespread today, it's condoned. And just like Israel in the ancient world, today America is sacrificing her children. The Apostle Paul made clear the consequences when he wrote, "The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." America has been sowing to the flesh for a number of decades now. Now, that being the case, now is the time to make changes. Now is the time to return to God while there's still time. But as we stated last time, returning to God involves more than a half-hearted effort. It involves consistency from the standpoint of pure motives. Joel alluded to this, and we noted the scripture last time in Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. That phrase, return to me with all your heart, indicates that God does not want his people going through the motions. God wants the heart. God wants true repentance. For those who return to God with true repentance, God is faithful to respond with blessings. And we saw this in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, a number of times. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now the blessing in this verse is a blessing of national prosperity. Israel, who turned away from God in the past, rejected all of God's warnings concerning an approaching judgment, will in the future return to God. The result will be national prosperity. In Zechariah 10, if you're there, look at verse 3. This is a millennial passage. Zechariah 10, starting in verse 3, we're going to read verses 3 through 12. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle. From them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders and horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they, with their children, will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Now, this passage describes the final regathering of Israel just before the return of Jesus Christ. God will deliver his people from the nations of the world, and they will be restored and reunited in the millennium reign. Look at Zechariah 14, please. Go to Zechariah 14. Starting in verse 9, Zechariah 14, starting in verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate, as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate. And from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Jump down to verse 20, please. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bulls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Passage indicates that a nation that had turned away from God in the past will once again experience national prosperity because God keeps his promises to individuals and to nations who return to God. And that principle applies today also. As a people and a nation, we have sinned. Over the last 15 years, Christianity has taken a sharp downward turn. Atheism has done just the opposite. Church attendance has declined. About 1 in 3 millennials say they attend religious services at least once or twice a month. Roughly 2/3 of millennials attend worship services a few times a year or less, including about 4 in 10 who say they seldom or never attend. As a nation, we have denied God. We no longer fear God. We rely on military might and on man-made weapon systems. We've succumbed to the pressure of the culture. We live as though material wealth and prosperity will bring happiness. We worship the gods of sex, money, pleasure, entertainment, pornography, technology, drugs, alcohol, food, television, popularity, and self. But what does God say? If my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. The point that emerges here is in the case of people who humble themselves before God, God is the God of forgiveness and healing. Please go to Daniel chapter 9. And the Bible makes this very clear. We're going to look at three passages we're about to look at. The first is in Daniel 9. After we look at these three passages, I'm going to ask a question. In Daniel 9, we see Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. Now, Daniel prayed when he discovered that Babylonian captivity was about to come to an end. So he prayed because he was in store. He was concerned about what was in store for his people at that point who were in exile. Daniel knew that the people had sinned. So he prayed to God and he confessed. And he said in Daniel 9, starting in verse 5, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel. Those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." But now, look at what Daniel said in verse 9. "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness." Daniel knew God. He knew that God was a great and awesome God who keeps his covenants, who blesses those who keep his commands. But Daniel also knew that God was a God of compassion and forgiveness. Please go to Acts 13. Now, after Paul and his team arrived at Pisidian Antioch, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. There, the synagogue officials asked them for a word of exhortation, so Paul gave them the gospel in detail. As he closed out the discourse, Paul said in Acts 13, starting in verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things." On the board, look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." What do these three passages have in common? All three indicate that in the case of those who return to God, God is the God of forgiveness. Now, God is also the God of blessings. Remember what Paul said as he opened his letter to the Ephesians? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice that not just some blessings, but every spiritual blessing in the heavens has been freely given to everyone who is in Christ. Look at how Peter put it, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine powers has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Christians have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything means there are no exceptions. Christians have been given everything to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to attain a level of Christ-likeness and to live out that Christ-like life each day. That's the genuine life, the Christ-like life, the life God meant for every one of us to live, and he supplied us with everything we need to do so. It's called the abundant life as well. Remember Jesus' words, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus didn't die. This is interesting. Jesus didn't die just to save us. He didn't die just so we could live with him in eternity, throughout all of eternity. He died so that we could live eternal life now in time. And he also provided us with everything we need to do so. That word for godliness, the word for godliness in the previous passage, it refers to an inner attitude of reverence, which manifests itself in God-pleasing activity. It pictures a man or a woman who's empowered by sanctifying grace and the Spirit of God to conduct themselves in reverence and awe of God. See, that's a blessing. That is a blessing. And God is the source. And even every individual who maintains a right relationship with God can enjoy those blessings. And that principle is reflected in many of the Psalms. Please go to Psalm 14. It's interesting how these principles come out in so many ways throughout a lot of our sessions. I'm working on a series right now on the Holy Spirit, which we're going to be doing at some point in the future. It's going to be held on Wednesday nights. I think it's going to be about a 10-part series, but it's awesome the blessings that come out that we have because Christ went to the cross for us and the Spirit lives inside of us. It just shows us how awesome our God is and how much of a God of blessings he is. Psalm 14 presents us with a picture of the ungodly. Their attitude is arrogant. They say their words are deceitful and their deeds are corrupt. They say there is no God because they choose not to know God. They have no future with God. On the other hand, God promised us that a Redeemer would come from Zion to the people of Israel who repent of their sins. In Psalm 14, look at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. This passage supports the principles that we noted in the Zechariah passage. A day is going to come in the future when Jesus Christ will return, defeat his enemies, cleanse the nation, and establish his kingdom on earth. When this occurs, God's people will enjoy the blessings of restoration. Many of the Psalms speak of the abundant life that can be enjoyed by anyone who makes God their God. For example, in Psalm 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." In Psalm 3, it says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah." David tells us in Psalm 5, "For it is you who blesses the righteous man. O Lord, you surround him with favor as with a shield." Who does God bless? The righteous man, the righteous woman. Please go to Psalm 24. I'm going to turn to a number of these. We're constantly talking about how evil the world has become over the past just 3 years, how evil has spread so rapidly across the planet. Yes, and that's true, but God's blessings rise up to match the evil. God's blessings go above and beyond the evil. God's grace is greater than any evil. In Psalm 24, look at verse 3, starting in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Please go to Psalm 28. David says in Psalm 28, start in verse 7, Psalm 28, 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts. Those who trust in the Lord are what? David makes it clear, helped. That's a blessing. David also says in Psalm 29, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Does the Lord bless everyone? No. It says in Psalm 115, he will bless those who fear the Lord. What are some of the other blessings that come from the Lord? Please go to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. This is true even today. Even today, in the midst of all the evil, the Lord shepherds us, brings us to good places, gives us his righteousness. Gives us another glimpse, this passage, another glimpse of the abundant life. The abundant life can be lived in the greatest adversities. It's not because of us, that's because of God. The abundant life is a life that can be enjoyed now in time, no matter what circumstances dictate. But in the case of those who are outside the realm of God's blessings, please go to Psalm 32. You've got to be within the realm of blessings to experience blessings. David gives us a perfect example of that in the psalm we're about to note. Today, many people, a lot of Christians included, unfortunately, are not within the realm of God's blessings. They're walking outside the realm of God's blessings, and they're not going to experience God's blessings until they return to God. David took him outside the realm of God's blessings when he sinned with Bathsheba. When he committed the sins of adultery, murder, and deception, and he failed to confess his sin. In Psalm 32, look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. David's confession restored him to a right relationship with God. Note the response after being restored, starting in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Please go to Joel chapter 2. Joel, the book of Joel. Principle is clear. When God's people return to God, God returns to them. One of the greatest examples, is on Sunday with King Manasseh. Manasseh was an evil, evil, evil king, up to his top of his head in evil. He even practiced child sacrifice. God warned him and warned him and warned him. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't return to God. So God sent him into exile in Babylon. When he was in Babylon suffering, he prayed to God. He prayed, and God brought him back. When we return to God, God returns to us. The principle applies in the case of both individuals and nations. In our last session, we looked at a passage from the book of Joel. It involved a locust invasion. It pointed, that locust invasion pointed to a future invasion of a different kind. The invasion in Joel chapter 1 was a judgment on Israel because the nation turned away from God. The locusts ruined the fields, the grass, the vines. The entire harvest was destroyed. But look at what Joel wrote in Joel 2, verse 19. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations." That passage speaks of a future day when God restores his people with blessings and land and all kinds of promises God will bring about for them at that point. The principle of judgment and restoration appears throughout the book of Joel. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it speaks of the wine being cut off. Verses 8, 11, and 12 refer to bitter mourning. But God can turn mourning into rejoicing. In Joel 2, look at verse 21. "Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before." In verse 9 of chapter 1, the priests mourned because there was no longer available for the offerings. But in Joel 2, look at verse 25. "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. My great army, which I send among you, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame." One of these things is going to take place when the people return to God, the millennium, after Jesus returns. Please go to 1 Kings chapter 9. Now, these principles appear throughout human history. Solomon was a man who was blessed with great blessings by God. He took over a nation that had been made strong, established in peace. And God blessed Solomon with great wisdom and wealth. God said to Solomon in 1 Kings 9, look at verse 4, starting in verse 4. "If you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, 'You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight." Solomon did eventually disobey God. He multiplied chariots, horsemen, gold, and silver. He married foreign women, and his wives led him away from the Lord. How did God respond? God raised up adversaries against Solomon. Please go to 1 Kings and look at verse 14. 1 Kings 11 and look at verse 14. "Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom." Look at verse 23. God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Look at verse 26. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. God raised up enemies against Solomon because Solomon disobeyed God. He turned his back on God. And after Solomon's death, God divided the kingdom. Where did it all begin? It began when Solomon turned away from God. In the same way, God sent a great army against Israel in Joel. God raised up adversaries against Solomon. Please go to 2 Kings 22. America is experiencing a similar type of judgment today. Because as a nation, America has turned her back on God. God raised up adversaries. Our adversaries appear in the form of counterculture, progressive liberal ideologies, an evil form of social awareness, a new morality, a total disregard for the sanctity of life, all of which fall under the category speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. How do we solve the problem? Well, James alluded to it in James 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How did Peter put it? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. The scripture supports this point. Some of you might remember the name Josiah. Josiah was the last good king who reigned over Judah before the fall. In the 18th year of his reign, Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, to Hilkiah, the high priest, to begin rebuilding the temple, or restoring the temple, I should say. The money for that purpose had already been collected, and it was time to get started. In the process, the book of the law was found in the temple. Hilkiah found the book and he gave it to Shaphan. Shaphan took it to Josiah. When the book was read to Josiah, he knew that the nation had turned its back on God. Deeply distressed by this, he tore his clothes and he sent five of his top officials to inquire of the Lord what was to be done at this point. The five officials consulted the prophetess Huldah. After taking the matter to God, Huldah reported back to the king. In the message, God stated that a judgment was approaching. But note God's message concerning the king in 2 Kings 22. Look at verse 18. But to the king of Judah, that's just Josiah, but to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. Because Josiah humbled himself, God delivered him from that judgment. Thus the phrase, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Please go to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. Here's a passage we talked about just a few weeks ago. One day on the Sabbath, Jesus just happened to be in the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. While there, he noticed how some of the guests were seating themselves in places of honor. That prompted Jesus to teach a lesson through the use of a parable. In Luke 14, look at verse 8, starting in verse 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline to the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Same principle applies to our nation today. Our nation is in dire need of our prayers. When Moses was on the mountain receiving the commandments from God, while the people were waiting for Moses to return, they committed a horrible sin. As a result, the presence of God would no longer accompany the people to the promised land. Moses went to God. He pleaded with God on behalf of the people. Look at what happened in Exodus 34, just listen to the passage, starting in verse 8. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your possession. In an act of amazing mercy and grace, God responded to Moses' prayer. He renewed the covenant with the people that they made on Sinai, that the people had broken. God renewed the covenant. Please go to Numbers 14. Twelve spies were sent out to search out the land of Canaan. 10 returned with a bad report. As a result, the people refused to enter the land. God was angry with his people and was about to destroy the nation. But Moses prayed on behalf of the people. In Numbers 14, look at verse 17. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And God answered the prayer. Prayer unleashes the power of God to go to work for God's people. An example that appears in the book of Jeremiah. Please go to Jeremiah 32. The grace of God knows has no limits in our lives. During the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign, Zedekiah placed Jeremiah in prison because Jeremiah preached about an approaching judgment. This judgment was not only approaching, it was already in progress. Jerusalem was under siege. It was just a matter of time before the Babylonians would break through the walls and capture the city. Jeremiah was in prison at the time, but God told him he was going to receive a visit from his cousin, Hanamel. Hanamel would ask Jeremiah to buy his field at Anathoth. The purpose of this purchase was to redeem the property, but Anathoth was already in the hands of the Babylonians. But since God told Jeremiah in advance, Jeremiah recognized God's hand in the matter. So Jeremiah bought the field for 17 shekels of silver. He signed and he sealed the deed. Two copies were made. Jeremiah gave both copies to Baruch, his scribe. Baruch placed the copies in a clay jar to preserve them. There was a purpose to all of this, which Jeremiah didn't know at the time. And the fact that the city was about to be destroyed, that confused him even more. So Jeremiah went to God in prayer. God answered his prayer. In Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 26, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against the city will enter and set the city on fire and burn it, with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." Jump down to verse 36, please. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, It is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I had driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say, It is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord." The answer to the question, is anything too difficult for God, is an obvious no. Nothing is too difficult for God. God will take a nation that had been completely destroyed in the past, not only restore it, but also turn it into the greatest, most prosperous nation in the world. So, although things look pretty grim in America today, God is more than able to do the same. But here is where prayer is in view. Jeremiah humbled himself and prayed, and God went to work on behalf of God's people. Now, that same principle applies today. When God's people humble themselves and pray and return to God, God will respond to those prayers. But as we said last time, that demands consistency. When God's people are consistent in seeking God, they function within the realm of blessings. And God is faithful to bless such individuals. God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1, "If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." So if individuals or nations turn from their evil ways, God is faithful to keep his promises. And God stated this throughout the Bible. Look at Isaiah 55, starting in verse 10. "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now that being the case, turning from evil and seeking God establishes the potential to reach forward and experience the abundant life. Moses stated that when he said to the people, choose life in order that you may live. Joshua stated that when he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus referred to it when he said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Experiencing abundant life is a reality, but requires, as Paul put it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your awesome words. Empower us to press on toward the goal. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.